We've now reached the final phase of our series on the future kingdom. A couple of messages on some of the passages that have been seen as raising problems for the view that I have been taking. And I underline the word some. These are not all of the passages that someone who has a different understanding of the kingdom would want me to address. But this will have to do. Chasing down every single verse that might pose a question is not worthwhile, in my opinion. We will handle 7 total passages as it is. 4 tonight, and then 3 next week, which I believe are even more important. I think it will be clear from my approach to these verses how I would handle other ones that might be brought forward. At some point, one goes with what one sees as the consistent and overwhelming teaching of the Scriptures and lets the remaining doubtful verses to fall into line. Okay? That's why we're having these 2 messages here at the end after months of other passages, because we can see them in that context. Perhaps I could make an analogy in this with the doctrines of grace. When we're speaking with somebody about how God saves, how salvation takes place, and someone becomes, perhaps upset, disagrees with what we're saying, and they bring up, hey, God is not willing that any should perish. Or, hey, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, I don't know about you. I'm kind of tempted to roll my eyes. I mean, there's, 4 or 5 of these one-verse wonders that always pop up, and you have to deal with them. It's not that we don't have adequate ways of fitting those verses into our understanding of salvation. We do. It's more that there are whole chapters of Scripture that speak to the truths of sovereign grace and corresponding, no corresponding discussions of man's free will or an unlimited atonement, such things. We see what Scripture says when the nature of salvation is actually the subject, and we interpret the more doubtful verses, which there are almost always going to be some somewhat doubtful verses. We interpret those in the light of the big passages that actually deal with the subject. That's how we arrive at most any doctrine. And that's a good approach. Do not hear me saying that if something is clearly stated in Scripture, even if it's one time, that it can be discounted because that's just there one time and I want to see it. It's got to be at least 10 times, or it's got to take up a whole chapter before I really accept it. I'm not saying that. If some verse said that man has a free will and it's up to him to decide to take what God is offering. God's done what he can, but now we have to believe in him to make what Christ did, work for us. Hey, if there was verses that said that, I'd have a big problem with my theology of salvation. In the same way, if there were verses that said there are going to be no earthly kingdom between Christ's return and the new earth, that's not happening, I'd have a different eschatology than what I have. If a scripture said that God was done with national Israel, that the church is the new Israel, something like along those lines, Israel no longer figures in his plans as a nation, well, then I'd have a different eschatology than what I have. But where passages could possibly mean different things, I'm comfortable in understanding them in the light of passages that I find to be rather clear. And this brings up a truth that we will see in these problem passages that I've selected. I freely admit that some, most, all of these passages can be taken in a way that favors an all-male position, that favors a no future for national Israel position. In that one verse, you could find that there. I believe in showing some charity toward a position developed by people who are much smarter, much more spiritual than I am. But my question in such cases is, must these verses be understood in that way? Is this what many, many chapters of the Old Testament and many verses in the New Testament would lead us to expect that God is saying? If not, I am comfortable in remaining committed to what I see as a clear presentation of a future earthly kingdom that is different than the new earth, and includes a central position for the Jews. All right, with that introduction, let's get to our first passage, Luke 17, verses 20 and 21 is where we'll start. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." The kingdom of God is in your midst. This is a notorious passage for more than one reason. Okay, not just in terms of kingdom issues. You're used to hearing the translation, "The kingdom of God is within you." You've heard that many times. The kingdom of God is within you. And that idea has been taken by some, especially those in Eastern religion, influenced by Eastern religion, and been terribly abused. The phrase is beloved by those who care little for anything else that was taught by Jesus, because they see it as a confirmation that man has everything that he needs to be spiritually enlightened and satisfied within him. That's how some use that. Hey, don't get caught up in beliefs or another person like Jesus. The kingdom of God is within you. That's what he was trying to tell us. The divine, or at least all that is good, resides inside us, and we simply need to get in touch with it. Well, obviously, neither all-mill nor pre-mill believers have anything to do with that nonsense, okay? So we just put that to the side. I just wanted to mention it because it's such a common verse that you hear people misuse. So what does this statement mean? The typical all-mill position is that this should be translated within you, and that phrase points us away from a physical kingdom to a spiritual one exclusively in men's hearts. Okay, do you see how that follows? The kingdom of God is within you. It's not a physical kingdom on the earth. So forth. It's something spiritual that goes on in your heart. The usual pre-mill view is that Jesus is rather saying that the kingdom is right in front of the Pharisees in Jesus. He is in their midst. The kingdom of God is here in your midst. Don't you see that? Is what he would be saying to the Pharisees. in that view, it would have nothing to do with a spiritual kingdom, but be pointing people towards the king of the coming kingdom. So, who's right with that? Well, the scene is somewhat interesting. It's the Pharisees who bring up the subject of the kingdom of God with Jesus. They want to know when the kingdom comes. Okay, this is present tense here at the beginning. When does the kingdom come? Jesus, as they saw, he was styling himself as the Messiah. There was a lot of kingdom talk surrounding what Jesus was doing. The implicit question here seems to be, hey, if you're the king, where is the promised kingdom? We're not seeing that happening. Jesus answers them by getting right to their issue. And essentially he tells them that they are correct. They're correct in this. It wasn't happening. The expected kingdom had not arrived. At the present time, and Jesus uses the present tense here, that was not how the kingdom would be evident to them. This was not the time for observing the kingdom. Now, the word signs here is not in the Greek of verse 20. The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Signs is not in the Greek. And to put that in there, to me, mucks things up. Should not be there. The noun is literally observation. Okay? The kingdom of God is not coming with observation. Presently, it is not something to be observed. The Jews were, in fact, seeing signs in the healings and the other miracles of Jesus. And Jesus did speak of signs of his coming to reign elsewhere. He told people to watch for the signs of these things. So that really messes things up, I think, to put the word signs in there. But as far as the actual establishment of an earthly kingdom, it could not be observed in the present. Jesus is agreeing with them. And this would continue for some time. It wasn't just like, it's like this right now, but you know, tomorrow it's going to be different. Jesus uses the future tense in verse 21 regarding what people will say about not seeing the kingdom, nor will they say in the future, look, here it is or there it is. Okay? For quite a while, people are not going to be able to say, hey, look, the kingdom has arrived. It started. It could not be observed. And then in verses 22 through 25, really 24, as was read by Daniel, Jesus speaks to the distant future, when things would change. We'll get to that in a moment. But for now, people would not be able to point to anything that spoke of a physical kingdom. That's because that would not be in existence. Jesus says that for the time being, the kingdom would be in their midst or within them. In their midst or within them. Can the Greek word be translated either way? Yes, it can. Perhaps there would be a slight bias toward within in typical usage. Within you might have the better of the typical usage argument. But in your midst is proper, and if that is the right translation, then we have no problem with a physical kingdom coming later. The pre-mill believer can simply say the kingdom was visible in its king. It will be here again when the Messiah visibly returns. One could say that this is much like Jesus saying the kingdom has come near, you know, and they use that kind of language quite a bit during his ministry. The kingdom has come near. Jesus' ministry was a harbinger of the kingdom. It had a lot of the signs of that kingdom that you would expect. But it was not the full reality. But I want to say this. I personally have no problem with anyone who wants to translate this as within you. Obviously, it's legitimate, but even more, if you do translate it that way, it does not negate the idea of a future physical kingdom. Doesn't mean that that can't happen. Jesus could be saying that the present manifestation of the kingdom was mostly a spiritual matter. That is something he had already taught in the parables in Matthew chapter 13, as we have seen. I agree that there is an invisible element of a growing kingdom since the appearance of Christ. You know, it's been the yeast expanding through the dough, as he gave the parable. And that could well be what Jesus is talking about, in saying that the kingdom is currently within you. Some pre-mills argue that Jesus would not have said this to the Pharisees. He would not have said to people who are obviously unbelieving, the kingdom of God is within you. Well, the response to that would be that Jesus meant you in the general sense, as we often use it. The kingdom is within a person. Okay, and we use in our culture and language the word you in that kind of a non-specific kind of way. Well, if you want to do this, you take a hammer and you're not saying you specifically, you're saying this is how a person does it, right? That could be the way Jesus was using the word you. That's perhaps a little bit of a stretch, but I don't think that's beyond reason. And in fact, I might tend to favor that's what Jesus was saying. But we must bring in the next few verses in this discussion. And I'll go ahead and read 25 with this. And he said to the disciples, the days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. They will say to you, look there, look here, do not go away and do not run after them. Okay, those people are talking about, well, here's the kingdom. For just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Okay, who's Jesus talking to at this point? The disciples. He's had a discussion about the kingdom with the Pharisees. Now, with his disciples, these who are following him, he can emphasize a different aspect about the kingdom. A different audience brings out a different teaching here on the kingdom. I believe that this is one of those cases where Jesus is talking past the disciples to us, as well as talking to the disciples. The days would come when Jesus was not present. Okay, they were certainly going to know that very soon. Then the physical kingdom would be even less in evidence. They would long for one of the days of the Son of Man, because they were getting a taste of the kingdom while he was with them. Now he was gone and they weren't even getting that. But others would eventually run here and there, seeing what they think are signs that the kingdom has come, he says. What we have in verse 23 is the opposite of what we have in verse 21. Men can't get this right, in other words. He's saying the Pharisees, you know, you can't get it right. He's saying then later to the disciples, hey, people in the future aren't going to be able to get this right. First, they discount Jesus because he did not establish the predicted kingdom at his first coming. So they write him off because of that. Then they will give credence to fakes because they do have some signs. Because it does seem in some ways that somebody is bringing about the kingdom. But if we don't have Jesus here, we don't have the kingdom. If you don't have Jesus here, you don't have the kingdom. You certainly don't have the fullness of the kingdom. When he returns in glory on his day, he says, it will be obvious that the promised kingdom is here. This, to me, is Jesus' point to us. There is a present spiritual manifestation of the kingdom. That should be kept in mind. I believe that's what he was saying to the Pharisees. That's why they couldn't observe it. One can't observe it. One still cannot observe the kingdom. It isn't here. But the future earthly kingdom will be observed by everyone. Okay? It's lightning from one end of the sky to the other. When it happens, no one will be able to miss it. That's the contrast. Now, no one can see it. When it's really here, no one will be able to miss it. Let's move on to another verse that poses questions for the earthly nature of the kingdom. It's in the Gospel of John, John 18:36. John 18:36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Here Jesus is being questioned by Pilate during his series of trials. The Jewish leaders have charged Jesus with political revolution. They've charged him with trying to make himself a king over the Jews in place of Caesar. They knew they weren't going to get anything out of Pilate if they brought their own, you know, blasphemy charges and things like that. They've got to try and get an insurrection rap pinned on him. So that's the deal here. He's trying to make himself a king over the Jews right now in place of Caesar. Jesus now gives a statement about the kind of kingdom over which he is king. He says it is not of or out of this world. It's not from here. The typical all-male commentator will jump on this statement as demonstrating that Jesus is a king in a spiritual sense only. His kingdom's not of this world. It's just a kingdom that's in men's hearts. It's a spiritual kingdom. And again, as far as this present time is concerned, there is much truth in that. But I do not think that Jesus was making this point here. He does not say that his kingdom is spiritual, much less that it is spiritual only. He does not say that. I don't believe he's meaning to say that. He does not say that his kingdom could never be earthly or that it never could be in this world. We have the saying, don't we? Be in the world, but not of the world. Right? It's important truth. We'll get some of that in John 17 with Jesus' high priestly prayer. That's the idea that Jesus is getting across. The idea of being in the world as opposed to being of the world. He states that his kingship is not of, it's not from or out of this current world. I take this to mean the current world system. The current world system dominated by Satan. No aspect of his kingdom would have or could have its source in that. Further, he was not approaching the establishment of his kingdom as the world does. That would have to include fighting, as he says. You want to establish a kingdom in this world system, you have to fight. Jesus had specifically told his disciples not to fight. Put up your sword. It's not what's going on here. He had to be delivered over to the Jews and the Romans if he was going to found a spiritual kingdom that had nothing to do with the evil characteristics of this world. That's what he's saying. So I think this was Jesus' way of making it clear that he was no threat to any political power at this time. He was going about things in a different way. He was basing his kingdom on sacrifice, not on a violent overthrow. He was basing a kingdom on the sacrifice of his own life. But surely all stripes of believers understand that at some point Jesus will be a very potent threat to the nations of this world. One day he will fight. That's why he comes back on a war horse with a sword. One day he will fight. And his servants will fight. The kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord Jesus. This is simply another demonstration that Jesus had different purposes at his first coming than he will have for his second. We make haste now to go to Romans 14:17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Well, there it is. The kingdom of God is not physical. It's not earthly. It's spiritual. It's not things as mundane as eating and drinking. It's spiritual qualities that come within. It's about qualities that are within you. It's not something external that you would put inside of you. As if these two areas are mutually exclusive, you know, and this is one of my big beefs in the whole kingdom thing is that it's as if the physical things can't be spiritual to some people. Well, the wonderful thing about the future physical things for the believers is that they'll be spiritually physical things, won't go off in that direction. But let's talk about this then. Will there be eating and drinking in the future kingdom of God? Will there be eating and drinking in the future kingdom of God? That's what Scripture seems to clearly say to me. There would be a big yes to that. I'm giving that an unequivocal yes. We see that overwhelmingly in the Old Testament and what we went through. We've seen it in the New Testament. We dine with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. We eat bread in the kingdom of God. Jesus will drink the wine new with us in the kingdom. I think it would be pretty weird of Jesus to keep picturing the kingdom as a feast if there is no consuming that goes on. It just seems really strange that he would keep hammering on that as the great picture of being in the kingdom. But that really doesn't have anything to do with what we do there. even in the new earth. The new earth, okay? For those who don't even think that there's going to be an earthly kingdom before the new earth. Even there we see that there is eating and drinking described. Unless you're going to say that this is all symbolic on the basis of this verse, you know, perhaps some others, but especially on the basis of this verse, and you get into some weird view of an inhuman future where we don't eat and drink, even though that's what we were created to do from the beginning, I think the point has to be granted that eating and drinking is something that we do in the kingdom. Present kingdom, future kingdom, whatever kingdom you have in mind, it seems like there's always eating and drinking going on wherever there's human beings. So, Paul must be making a different point than that we do not look for physical aspects of the kingdom. That really can't be what he's saying. Because that would be a terrible example for him to have picked if that's what he was trying to get across. The context here is stumbling a brother with our use of food in the here and now. That's the context. Stumbling our brother with the use of our food in the here and now. If we harm a brother by insisting on our right to eat whatever we want in that person's presence, we are not living in a way that speaks of the kingdom of God. He is saying that. You're not living in a way that speaks of the kingdom of God if that's your approach to your brother. That's not the spirit of the kingdom. The kingdom of God always puts spiritual matters, spiritual effects of actions before the rights of citizens to just do whatever they want to. Is Paul saying that the kingdom of God is a present reality? The verse could be read that way. It could be read that way, that he is saying that the kingdom of God is a present reality. And again, in its mystery form, invisible form, we've already granted that. We certainly do experience righteousness and peace and joy by the Holy Spirit within us. We do. We do have these things. We enjoy some new covenant blessings right now. It's wonderful before the time of getting the fullness. But it also could be read as a description of what the future kingdom will be like. And our responsibility now to seek to conform to that as best we can. We should pursue kingdom living, in other words, a la the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount, we talked about, describes kingdom living. We don't live up to that. That will be the way the kingdom will operate, I believe, in the future. We seek God's grace to live like that. That is how He wants us to live. We're enabled to do that significantly now by the Holy Spirit. But we will not see it happening in its predicted fashion until Christ's return and glorification. Short of glorification, believers do stumble each other. If this is the kingdom, if we're experiencing the fullness of the kingdom that's talked about in the scriptures, why does that keep happening? Why do we keep stumbling with one another with things like what we eat and drink? That's not the kingdom. Finally, we come to a similar passage in 1 Corinthians 4:19-20. 1 Corinthians 4:19-20. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out, not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. I don't know that this present so much of a problem for a premillennial view, but it does bring up the question of whether we are in the promised kingdom now. We recall that in verse 8 of this chapter, which we dealt with earlier in this series, Paul made it clear that we are not kings now. We are not reigning. Actually, our situation now is very much the contrary. Paul talked about how we're the scum of the earth right now. It's different than inheriting the earth, being the scum of the earth. We are not viewed as who we really are. Okay? Paul was there rebuking the arrogant people that he addresses here in verse 19. It's the same people. It's the same arrogant people, and he's talking about them now in verses 19 and 20. So whatever Paul means here in 19 and 20, he's not contradicting the clear truth that he has just taught a few verses ago. It also seems evident that Paul's opponents did not have the power of which he was speaking. They didn't have this power. In other words, he was going to come and see that. He was going to demonstrate it, really. They had a lot of words, but they had nothing to back it up. What kind of power does Paul have in mind? It'd be great to have that told us for sure. Is he talking about the working of miracles, that kind of power? Or is he talking about the power within by the Holy Spirit that brings righteous living? I think it's probably the latter one, that second one. Paul would come to see if the assertions of those who wanted to lord it over others and say they'd arrived and all of this, was that backed up by a powerfully obedient life? I think the answer was going to be no. In any case, is Paul saying that everyone who has the power that he is talking about is in the kingdom? It's possible. It's possible that's what he's saying. I don't know if he had in mind power for a godly pattern of living or for perfectly righteous living. But I think this does stop short of saying that we are in the kingdom in any kind of a blatant way. And that's true of so many passages. It could be taken that way, but it seems to stop a little short of saying we are actually in the kingdom. This could be seen, again, as saying that the kingdom that is coming is one that some in Corinth, it's the one that these arrogant people in Corinth thought that they were already in. They were already living that kingdom life. He could be saying that, hey, that kingdom that's coming, that consists of power that you don't have. Could be read that way. So my bottom line is that I am not against the idea that this is telling us that the kingdom is a present reality. Because in some ways that is true. But it's not definitive on that matter. And just very surprising to me that there are few verses that clearly say we're in the kingdom now. We'll see next week if we can find a verse that does seem to make that clear statement. Okay?